Like a lot of people in this room, I'm a sucker for a Luc Besson film. I love his films. Not least because they invariably have something happening in Paris. And you got to love a film set in Paris. You just got to love anything that features Paris. And our Film Four has recently been showing Lucy, starring Scarlett Johansson, who's kind of a drifter, a young person who's drifting around the world. And she gets mixed up with some drug dealers in the Far East, and they put a drug called CPH4 in her tummy and want her to kind of be like a mule to take her to Europe. But the bag bursts, and so what happens is this drug makes her brain start to kind of race. And so she goes to 20, 30, 40, 50%, up to 100% of her brain use is happening. And at a certain point, she catches up with Jang, who's the mastermind, and she kind of pins him down, and she absentmindedly starts talking about her experience. And she says this, she says, "It's funny. I used to be so concerned with who I was and what I wanted to be. And now that I have access to the furthest reaches of my brain, I see things clearly and realize that it's primitive. They're all obstacles. All obstacles." And I love that clip, because that's what being born again is about. That's what being born again is about. You have an experience of God, and you have you go from spiritual death to spiritual life, and you have a profound moment of change. And you meet the Lord Jesus Christ, and you accept Him, and He comes into your life, and you trust Him, and His Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life. And suddenly it all just looks different. It all just looks different. As has been mentioned, we're having an invitational Sunday next week. And I would like to encourage you to bring friends and family members who aren't Christians. And I want to, for my part, promise that I'm actually just going to speak for a very short time about being born again. But last weekend, Kathy and I were in a church in Leeds, and the speaker spoke. And after that, they had a time of testimonies and sharing. And a young girl stood up, and she told the story of how her mom had to become a Christian. And her mom had been a drug addict in Amsterdam in 1983, and someone had invited her to a Billy Graham meeting. And she went to the Billy Graham meeting, and she just became a Christian. And that testimony just really filled me and everybody else in the room with joy. And I thought, wow, this is amazing. And so next Sunday, I would like us to do something similar. It's an invitational Sunday, and I'm always a little bit weird about that, because you're inviting people to meet the preacher. And I would love it if what we could do next Sunday is I'm just going to do a little bit of talk, but then have people share their testimonies. And if you would like to share how you've met Jesus, or about how somebody you know has met Jesus, that'd be great, wouldn't it? For people to be invited to church and not just meet the preacher, but meet other people as well. And so if you're able to do that, just send me a text message or an email or something this week. And I'd be really encouraged by that, and I think other people certainly would be too. And for this morning, we want to go back to 2 Timothy, which we've been working through, and try to understand the desires of someone who has received this new birth. Because like Lucy, when you have this, it's not an epiphany, it's a theophany. The experience of God, it changes everything, and you see things completely differently. You start to see above and beyond. You start putting connections together. If we had the Greek, if we had time to look at the Greek, we would see that it uses words like Sophia, which means wisdom. It talks about, it uses a word that's like synthesis, a spiritual synthesis. And you start to see connections. And when I became a Christian in 1984, just a year after this other lady, I found that within weeks and months, my priorities started to change. And I started to be despairing about things which before had not bothered me. And I started to long for things which before were never I never thought about them. It never occurred to me to care about those things. And that's what happens when someone is born again. They discover new feelings. They discover a freedom they never knew possible. But they get to a place where they want to serve God. It's interesting what John and others are saying, because this really follows on what they were saying. There's something happens when you're born again, and you suddenly want to serve God. You suddenly want to be useful to God. And in my experience, one of the questions that I find from people who have been born again is they start asking, how can I be useful to God? How can I serve the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's not a question that someone who's not been born again would ever ask. In fact, Romans 8 tells us that the mind of a person who is not born again is in active rebellion against God, is actively hostile towards God. But when you become born again, you find that you want to tell people about Jesus and you want to serve him. It just becomes part of what you want. And so over the last 30 years, as I've been serving Jesus, let's not go there, it feels pretty patchy. But 2 Timothy, and especially this chapter, has become very important to me. And I've even taken time to memorize some of 2 Timothy 2. Because in 2 Timothy 2, Paul is talking to Timothy. And I'm sorry, there's a bit of an echo, Mark. Can we just take it down a notch? Thanks. He's talking to Timothy, and he's answering this question with quite big chunks of 2 Timothy 2. So let's just read from verse 20, if that's okay. I'll just read the passage. He says, in a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for no special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call on the Lord out of pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. So it starts, Paul starts with an analogy, a picture, and an object lesson. And he says, hey, you know, poor people only have plates that are made of wood and clay. And that's what all they have, and they use those plates every day. But in a wealthy household, you'll still have the plates made of wood and clay that people use for the toast in the morning, but they also have instruments of gold and silver that they pull out when guests come, when important people come. My grandmother was, and my grandfather and grandmother were born in 1908, and they went through the depression of the 1920s and 1930s, and it was a very difficult time for them, very difficult. And they were, vast numbers were out of soup kitchens in those times. And when the depression ended with the Second World War, my grandmother thought, well, I'll never be able to own a house. So what she did was, every time she had a spare bit of money, she bought silver cutlery, okay? So she would buy a knife and a fork, just keep buying it. And she always bought the same, so it kind of, you know what I mean? And she bought a box to keep it in, and she gradually, over the next 30 years, accumulated silver cutlery. Because she thought, well, you know, if we ever need money, I can sell it bit by bit again, and I have some money. Well, Grandma went to be with Jesus, and we inherited the silver cutlery. My sister got the good stuff, but no, I'm not going to go there. She didn't, it's good. But we inherited the silver cutlery. And so it came to our house here in Bristol, and I was horrified, because when guests started coming to our house, my wife would put out the silver cutlery. And so every time guests came to our house, there would be the silver cutlery, and I would say to her, really? You're putting out the silver cutlery? Because I'd never seen it in my grandma's house, because you always had stainless steel. And so even now, when we have guests, I pick up a fork, and I confess that I look at the fork, and I look around the table, and I think, are they really worth the silver cutlery? Try not to think about that next time you're at my house, okay? just don't even think about that, okay? Just let it wave over you. But there's the analogy, isn't it? Gold and silver is for useful, is for special occasions. And then Paul gives us the spiritual lesson. He says, verse 21, those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And here's the message. If you cleanse yourself, if you purify yourself, your life becomes something which is useful for special purposes, for holy purposes. useful to the Master, useful to the Lord Jesus. So in answer to the question, how can I effectively serve God? Paul says, turn away from sin, embrace holiness. And if you embrace holiness, you will be able to be a useful person for the Lord Jesus Christ. Run away from sin. Let God purify not only your actions, but the deepest motivations of your heart. And he will render you holy, useful for every good purpose. You say, well, am I not already holy? Isn't that what Jesus did? Didn't Jesus die for my sins? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. When we accept Christ, we become declared righteous. God says to us, God says, you're covered by the blood of Jesus. In my eyes, you are righteous. You're pure and holy. But what happens is that that declaration of righteousness has to work itself out in our behavior and actions. It has to work itself out in who we are every day. And so what has to happen is that day by day, we have to grow into our righteousness, grow into what we've already become. The king, Mezentius, an Etruscan king, he was a mean guy, and he had a really cruel punishment. And if you got on his nerves, he would chain you to a corpse, and you would drag the corpse around for however long. You'd be dragging around a dead body. And that was a pretty cruel punishment. But that's a picture of the Christian life. We are a new person, but we're dragging around a corpse. And when we disobey God, we do not lose our salvation, but we lose the joy of our salvation, and we deny who we have become. A Christian is like a recovering addict. An addict will have a physical addiction and then a psychological addiction. And if you like, the physical addiction to sin has been dealt with, but the psychological addiction has to be worked through. God has to go through our attitudes, our habits, our way of life, so that we not only declare it holy, but we act that out, that new reality. So here's the imperative, verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So, this is the command. If you're born again, and you want to be a holy vessel, useful to the Master, you have to flee the evil desires of youth. You have to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. You have to work together with others and be sincere. Be transparent. What does it mean to flee the evil desires of youth? Well, do I have to talk to you about evil desires of youth? Do I really have to explain that one? Don't we all know that one? Don't we all know that one? I'm not so young and I know all about it. I'm not so young and I know all about evil desire. I could talk for an hour about my own evil desires. He says, flee the evil desires of youth. Don't we all have areas of specific weakness in our lives? Specific areas where lust takes charge, or desire or longing makes us do and say and be things that we know we're not. And we just sometimes my heart is like Teflon. Temptation just bounces off of it. At other times, my heart is like Velcro, and every temptation comes, and it attaches itself to my heart. Do you know that feeling? That's the way I feel. That's the way I feel. Paul says, know your own areas of weakness. See them as a barrier. He calls them the compulsions of youth, and it's linked to immaturity. He said, when you become mature, you still feel those pulls, but you start to understand how destructive they are. But when you're young, that clawing, gnawing, yearning in the pit of your stomach can be almost physical, and it can just seem overwhelming. I've got to see the new Star Trek film before anybody else. You know? When you're old, you say, oh, it's another film. But when you're young, there's that compulsion. There's that overwhelming compulsion. So especially the young, but even the old, like us, desire and longing and lust can start to define how you see things. And he says, flee the evil desires of youth. And it means go against, go countercultural, go counterintuitive. Understand when you are walking into something that is going to be a mess and say, okay, I feel the temptation, but I understand that the temptation is temporary and I'm going to step away from this thing and I'm not going to give in to temptation. I'm going to flee from this. I'm going to run away from this. And that can be so difficult. You can sit down with people who are embarking on a course of action which is going to be disastrous and you can talk to them about it and say, can't you see how what you're doing is wrong? And they will look you in the eye and say, how can this be wrong when it feels so right? And we have to allow the Word of God to establish in our hearts what is right and what is wrong. And we have to allow the Word of God to tell us what is right and what is wrong, not our emotions. Because our emotions lie to us. That inner monologue tells us a bunch of rubbish. We have to allow the Word of God to show us what is right and wrong and then flee the evil desires of youth. Even Jesus, on the night before he died, had a big meal and then he spent a couple of hours in prayer. Why did he do that? Well, firstly, to reconcile his own heart to what he was about to do. And secondly, to receive strength from God to do it. And he went and he woke up the disciples and says, can you watch and pray for an hour so that you will not fall into temptation? Paul says, if you want to be useful to Jesus, you want to belong to Jesus, you have to flee the evil desires of youth. The things which appear overwhelmingly self-evident to be something you long for, but are actually evil. 1 John 2 says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. And he says, flee the evil desires of youth, along with all of those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We don't have church just so we can do something on a Sunday morning. This community of believers here and at Kensington, we don't run this just so we can rock up and see our friends. We run this because without you, I'm fried. Without you, I will not make it. Without us, you will not make it. We walk this walk together. And we walk it with a pure heart. We walk it transparently. And we call on the Lord. What does calling on the Lord mean? It means a personal devotional life, which is not just a box-ticking exercise, but calling on the Lord from all your heart. Making personal prayer and meditation on God's Word a priority of your life. And making prayer and meditation on the Word a priority for our church. We're going to have an away day, and it's going to be in May. Please, I forgot the date, but whenever I tell you the dates, they're going to die. But we're going to be fasting and praying, okay? And if you don't want to fast and pray, don't bother coming, it's fine. But we're going to be fasting and praying. Because we are together calling on the Lord so that He will transform us and so that we can be useful to Him as individuals and as a community. Be useful to us, to Him. And then holiness, just very quickly, is not just about changing us inside. It's about having a new way of dealing with other people. He says, don't have anything to do with foolish, verse 23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because I know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and they will come to their senses. I think it was Soren Kierkegaard who said that there are two ways to be fooled. Two ways to be fooled. One is to believe what isn't true, and one is to refuse to believe what is true. And our culture and our society is saturated with the message that humanity lies at the center of meaning, not God. And the big message of our society is not that God is dead or God is wrong or anything like that. It's just that He's just not relevant. He might be there, He might not be there, but He's just not relevant. And it's just pushing God away from the center of our society, which determines what the message of our culture. But God says what he's saying, when you can, and people have two ways to be fooled. And one is by believing something which is wrong, but choosing not to believe what is right. But secondly, he says that they will escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. The message of our society is not in isolation. It has a demonic force behind it. The devil. The personal devil. The prince of the air. And he is the one who is promoting this philosophy which focuses on humanity and seeks to sideline God. And he is saying, if you want to serve me effectively, if you want to serve God, on the first hand, you have to be this holy person. But on the second hand, you're going to have to speak. And you're going to have to tell the truth to people who don't want to hear the truth. And you have to tell the truth to people who are being influenced by demonic forces. And you have to speak the truth in love. Jesus Christ himself turned to the people of his age. He says, you belong to the father of the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus himself said, Satan is drip-feeding you a lie, and you've embraced it with all your heart, and you belong to him. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. We massively underestimate the importance of meekness and goodness and gentleness in how we express ourselves. Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth gently. Jesus himself operated that way. 700 years before he came, Isaiah said he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He didn't argue, he didn't bicker, he just spoke the truth in love. It says, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. And Paul uses that phrase, he's already used in 1 Timothy, where he says, God our Savior wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And here's the principle, okay? Here's the principle. Serving God effectively is rooted in a holy life. And serving God effectively is about speaking truth in love. And this is where it's so difficult for our society. Isn't it? Isn't it hard to speak truth? It's unbearably difficult. Over the last few weeks, I've been saying to myself, Mark, you know, every day, if you meet somebody, ask them if they've been born again. And every day, do I have to do that again today? It's hard. It's hard to speak the truth in love. It's so difficult. But what the Word of God says is you speak the truth in love, and then God will change them, and truth will out. Truth will out. It's interesting, isn't it, that speak the truth in love has become part of our culture. I teach citizenship. And one of the four or five principles of British culture, British values, is freedom of speech. And exchanging opinions without coercion, without oppression. And one of the most disturbing trends that we're finding in our society is that it shuts down freedom of speech, doesn't it? Our society shuts down freedom of speech. It says, you can't say something which is offensive, and you can't say something which I might perchance find offensive. So not only can you not say something which is clearly offensive, but you cannot say something which I might choose, to which I might choose to be offended. And if you do say something that I find offensive, then you're not just giving a different opinion, you're a bad person. And if you're a bad person, then shutting you down is not an act of oppression, it is an act of righteousness. And I don't know about you, but that concerns me. It concerns me that we're living in a society where that is the presiding message. But let's go back to our original question. How can I serve God? Just one thing. Who we are is more important than what we do. Who we are is more important than what we do. God works in holy places. God works in holy places. Last spring we were looking at the tabernacle, weren't we? And we were talking about how the tabernacle was cleansed and holy in a majestic way. Why does a born-again person want to serve God? Because it feels good. Because that's the way we're wired. It's what makes sense to us. But what happens is we work together with God to purify ourselves and to respond in ways that are holy. And then God does the activity through His Spirit in us. We work to have this life which is dedicated to Him, and then He works by His Spirit in us and does His work. He works in people who purify themselves. We don't do the work. God does His work in lives that are pure. Even Jesus said, "Very truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing by Himself. He can only do what He sees His Father doing. Because whatever the Son does, the Father does, the Son does also." So, we choose to flee the evil desires. We choose righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with others, out of a pure heart. We choose to respond in ways which are speaking the truth, but gently and kindly. And then the Holy Spirit does His work. As Paul says, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And when we flee the evil desires of youth, suddenly we see things differently, and we respond differently. And not only do you and I feel differently, but we look different. At repose, we look different. Our face looks different. Our life looks different. We change, and people notice that our expression is altered. And then the Holy Spirit opens doors and works through us. Over the last week, I've been thinking and praying an awful lot. We had that meeting, didn't we, a couple weeks ago, about the future. And I don't know about you, but it felt kind of scrappy to me. I get nervous when people ask me questions, because my answer is usually, I don't know. But one thing I do know, is I believe the Holy Spirit wants to work through me in the city center this year, and I believe the Holy Spirit wants to work through us in the city center this year. That's what I know. That the Holy Spirit wants to work through this group and through Kensington in this city this year. And the joy of God's Spirit being at work in a powerful and wonderful way is such an overwhelming thing that it makes everything else worthwhile. The joy of God working through you and the joy of God working through me is such a wonderful thing that it certainly is worth holiness, isn't it? It's worth turning towards Him, giving ourselves to Him, being transformed by Him, and allowing His Spirit to work. Let's pray.